So the third session this afternoon, enjoying the love, and in particular the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit. A couple of years ago, Bill and I drove through France to go to Switzerland, and we chose to do the long drive through the night, using smaller roads through the towns rather than using the motorways. And it was a memorable and beautiful journey because through the night, many of those small towns and villages have floodlights lighting up their oldest and most beautiful buildings. Now, we didn't drive through those towns that night saying, "Wow, what amazing floodlights." That would have been ridiculous. No, we were just admiring the beauty of the buildings, which was precisely the function of the floodlights. And the role of the Holy Spirit could be compared to a floodlight. He shines light to reveal the glory of Christ. And so in John chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus says, "He, the Holy Spirit, will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." Or in John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus says, "He," that is the Holy Spirit, "will testify about me." Now, the night before Christ was crucified, he warned his disciples that he was soon to leave them, but he promised that when he had left them, they would not be alone. He would send the Holy Spirit as their counsellor, one to draw alongside them in John 16 and verse 7. In fact, he said that it would be for their good that he was going to leave them, because when he had left, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and not before. So, if you have your Bible with you, please could you turn with me to John chapter 14 and verse 15. And we're going to read some verses through those three chapters, John 14, 15 and 16, which point to the role of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. So beginning at John chapter 14, verse 15, we'll read down to 18. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counsellor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." And then drop down to verse 26. "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." And now if you look down at chapter 15, and we'll pick up at verse 26. "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." And then down to chapter 16, verse 5. "Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." And then look down to verse 12 of chapter 16. "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." Now just think back for a moment on the situation, the context in which Christ was speaking these words. He and his disciples were in the upper room. Jesus was warning that he would be taken away from them in a very short time as he was departing. And he was warning, as we reminded ourselves in the last session, that they were going to expect vicious persecution. So look at John chapter 15, verse 18 again. John 15, 18. "If the world hates you, bear in mind it hated me first." And then look down to verse 20 of John 15. "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In fact, it goes further in chapter 16, verse 2. Anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. He's warning them of these terrible things, and he's not going to be there in person to help them, advise them, or comfort them. And the disciples are terrified, and rightly so. But into that context, Jesus speaks to reassure them. They don't have to be afraid, because he's going to send another helper, another counsellor, another comforter, one who would help, comfort, draw alongside, advise, just as he had done. And that is not just the promise to the first disciples in the upper room. That is a promise from Christ to all believers. We have the assurance of the Holy Spirit drawing along beside us. He is there to assist, to guide, to teach, to comfort. Some of the older versions, and you may well have one of these versions in front of you, instead of that word counsellor or comforter, lifts the Greek word directly into the English translation and uses the word paraclete. And that word is lovely because it kind of explains exactly what Jesus is getting at when he describes the Holy Spirit as the counsellor or comforter. The word para is very familiar to us because we've lifted it over into English. It means literally alongside. So certainly in England we have paramedics, and they're people who aren't fully qualified as medical doctors, but they come alongside the scene to assist the medics, paramedics alongside. And then cleat is equally not a difficult word to understand. The Greek word for call is the word cleat. So put those two together, alongside and call, and the Holy Spirit is one who is called alongside us as believers. So he's called alongside us to act as our comforter, our counsellor, our teacher, our advisor. Somebody also called alongside us to speak on our behalf when we need that. For example, in a court situation, sometimes you need somebody to speak for you because you don't have all of the legal expertise and knowledge to know how to defend yourself. So the Holy Spirit is there, called alongside the believer to speak for them, to defend them when needed. And so after Christ ascended from this earth into heaven to be alongside his Father, and he was no longer with his disciples in person, he fulfilled this promise and sent the Holy Spirit to be the one who would be alongside all of his people. And so, after the day of Pentecost, those very disciples who had run terrified when Jesus had been arrested were empowered to preach boldly about Christ, despite threats and intimidation. And the Holy Spirit not only empowered the disciples, the Holy Spirit then convicted people from all nations of their need of salvation. And the church grew and multiplied, even in the face of the most vicious persecution. But what about us? We've referred each session today, and we've just read it out, the benediction in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all. And what do we mean by the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? You've probably said it hundreds and hundreds of times. Have you ever stopped to reflect? Why? Why the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? Well, the word fellowship in Greek is the word koinonia, and literally it means a close association involving mutual interests and sharing. A very commonplace word in New Testament times. If you, for example, started a family business, an enterprise, in that situation where there was mutual sharing, joint investment, working together on a project, that would be a koinonia. It was a working partnership, a working enterprise, a working business. Now, the triune God is in fellowship together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to glorify God throughout the whole cosmos. The work of the Holy Spirit is to draw us as individual believers into that enterprise, into that fellowship of the triune God who is bringing glory ceaselessly and perpetually to himself. So the triune God works to bring glory to himself through creation, through redemption, through the restoration of the whole cosmos. And the Holy Spirit is the one who personally comes alongside an individual to pull that individual into the circle of fellowship of the Trinity. It's the Holy Spirit who does that. And that's why we say the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, because it's he who does that work of drawing us into the fellowship of the triune God and, of course, the church as well. Now, we're going to look at five ways in which the Holy Spirit does that work of drawing us into the fellowship of the triune God. Firstly, his initial work is to convict us of our need for salvation. These headings should be on the outline that you have given to you. So the Father, as we've seen, is the source of our salvation, the initiator, the one who chose us from all eternity. The Son is the one who was sent to accomplish our salvation by his finished work on the cross. But it's the Holy Spirit who comes to convict us of our need for what has been already done and achieved and accomplished on the cross. So the Holy Spirit draws us to Christ, the Holy Spirit changes our hearts, the Holy Spirit gives us new birth. So in John chapter 3, famously, Jesus told Nicodemus, the religious leader, who thought he was just fine and needed nothing, that he needed to be born again. And Jesus told Nicodemus, that work of rebirth, regeneration, being born again, is not something that you can accomplish for yourself. It's not something somebody else can do for you. It's the work of the Spirit. It's an invisible work who works like the wind. We don't see the wind, but we see the effects of the wind. And that section in John 3 directly alludes to that amazing section in the prophecy of Ezekiel, where the prophet saw a great valley, a very dry valley, full of dead bones. And the prophet is told to prophesy or preach to the bones. And a more ridiculous enterprise you could never imagine. Who would want to preach to dead bones? But then, when the spirit, the breath, in the Hebrew, the word for spirit and breath and wind is all one Hebrew word. When the spirit breathed on the bones, they came together, they were clothed in flesh, they came to life, they stood up, they were a mighty army. So a humanly impossible instruction was fulfilled once the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, breathed on those dead bones. There couldn't be a more effective, beautiful, stunning illustration of the work of rebirth in the life of a sinner. At one point we were dead in our sins, and then the Holy Spirit breathed on us, convicted us of our sin, and gave us new life. And so Paul writes in Romans 8 verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to Christ. If the Holy Spirit has never breathed on us, we can't be Christians. It has to be that work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit brings us by faith to accept the free offer of grace. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. He makes us see our need of a Saviour. But of course, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit does not stop once we've been converted. We need that convicting work of the Holy Spirit to continue with us right through our Christian lives, because we will go on sinning until the day we die, and it's the Holy Spirit who shows us our sin, our ongoing sin, and our ongoing need of cleansing from the blood of Jesus. If we're not enjoying the love of God, if all of what we've said today seems a little bit theoretical, a little bit dry, a little bit academic, it could be that we're failing to listen when the Holy Spirit convicts us of indwelling and ongoing sin. There's a very powerful section in Psalm 66 where the psalmist says in verse 18 of Psalm 66, if I had cherished or nurtured iniquity in my heart, the Lord wouldn't have listened. He would not have heard my prayer. I said this morning that God the Father is always willing to hear our prayers. He's like a father wanting us to pray. But truly and honestly, if we're deliberately disobeying God our Father, if we're ignoring the work of the Holy Spirit, he is not going to hear our prayers in the sense of answering them and relating to us in that personal and intimate way. We need to pray to the Holy Spirit to convict us of ongoing sin. We need to repent of that ongoing sin, and then we will sense once again that restored sense of joy and fellowship and love of Father, Son and Holy Spirit. So his first work is to convict us. His second work of the Holy Spirit is to assure us of salvation. How do we actually know that we are saved? Well, the Holy Spirit communicates directly the love of God the Father into the heart of the Christian believer. And so in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, we have that wonderful verse. God has poured out his love into our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. God's way, God's means of pouring his love directly into our own experience as human beings is by means of the Holy Spirit. And so similarly in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit bears witness, speaks to us, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And it's the Spirit that enables us to cry, Abba, Father, Father, my Father. Many pictures of the work of the Holy Spirit used in the New Testament. One of them is when Paul describes the work of the Holy Spirit as a seal that is stamping each individually with the mark of God's ownership. We are now God's children, and God, in a sense, marks us with the Holy Spirit, a seal demonstrating we are his beloved possession. There's another picture where Paul describes the indwelling Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our future salvation. So he writes in Ephesians 1:13-14, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, a down payment, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession for the praise of his glory. So number one convicts us of sin. Number two assures us of our salvation, that God has loved us. Number three, the Holy Spirit teaches us the things of Christ. So we've read John 14, verse 26, where Jesus says, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So Jesus was speaking to his disciples. He knew that they would probably forget much of what he'd said, but he's promising them, assuring them, that in the future days, months, years, decades, it would be the Holy Spirit who would empower them to remember and, in the first instance, record the words of Christ in the scriptures, because all scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the first and immediate application of those verses was to the disciples recording the words of Jesus in the words of scripture. But those words also apply in a secondary sense to all of Christ's followers. Because without the work of the Holy Spirit, when we read God's word, we're completely blind and deaf to the truth and beauty of it. We can read the word of God and it can just seem like any other book. But when the Spirit opens our eyes, our ears, our hearts, then the word of God comes to us with power. Now that's true right at the beginning of our Christian lives. I've mentioned already today the hymn writer Frances Ridley Havergal. And she remembers that as a very young teenager, she'd been brought up in a minister's house. She'd read the Bible all her life. She'd actually memorised great sections of the Bible at a very early age. But she remembers as a young teenager the very first time when the word of God was sweet to her. It wasn't just reading a book. It felt sweet to her. It seemed sweet to her. She loved it. And that was the work of the Holy Spirit in her life. But then it's not just the beginning. Right throughout our Christian lives, we need the Holy Spirit to make God's word live in our experience. So here's a later example in the same woman's life. Frances Ridley Havergal, now aged 36. The reality of the cleansing blood of Jesus became sweet to her in a new way that she had never experienced before. So in 1873, she was at a point where by nature she was a perfectionist, and she was continually frustrated by her own spiritual performance. Her relationship with God was often clouded with a nagging sense of failure because she always wanted to do better, and she had a very tender conscience. So she wanted to obey God perfectly. She was all too aware of her ongoing sinfulness. And in many ways, that's a positive thing. But it came to her with dramatic suddenness that she had failed to appreciate the full meaning of 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. And that text says, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And she had always limited the significance of that to sins of the past and didn't feel, in a sense, loved by God in the present because she was so aware of her ongoing sinfulness. But now the text seemed to speak to her in a new way. It was as if the Holy Spirit shone that floodlight onto the words of Scripture bringing them to her, for the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And she wrote, it was that one word, cleanses, which opened the door of a very glory of hope and joy to me. I'd never seen the force of the tense before, a continual present, always a present tense, not a present which the next moment becomes a past. It goes on cleansing, and I have no words to tell how my heart rejoices in that. Not a coming to be cleansed in the fountain only, but a remaining in the fountain, so that it can and will go on cleansing. And she looked back to that time in 1873 when she grasped hold of the truth of forgiveness in a fresh and dynamic and powerful way. So sometimes the work of the Holy Spirit is gradual. Sometimes it's sudden. But day to day, as we go back to the Word, very often he opens up texts of Scripture to us in a way that he applies to our own experience in a way that is very wonderful. Very often it's at times of crisis, suffering, pain, bereavement, illness, bad news. But it's the Holy Spirit who brings to our memory the promises of God in an extraordinarily powerful way. And in times of deep darkness, the Word of God can flood in like a light, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. We have to be realistic and say that sometimes in our Christian lives we're just too weak, too tired, too discouraged to pray at all. Sometimes we have such heavy concerns, such heavy burdens, that we can't put them into words, and we don't really know how to pray or what to pray. And it's wonderfully comforting, I find, that the great Apostle Paul was very realistic about those times. But please turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. We're going to read together verse 18, 27. So I'll pick it up at verse 18. Paul writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So here in these verses we have Paul writing of our present sufferings. In verse 18, and he puts those sufferings in a global, a cosmic context. He says that our whole world is in bondage to decay, verse 21. So it's no surprise that we as individuals within this creation are suffering as well. The whole world indeed is subject to frustration in verse 20, and indeed the whole creation is groaning in verse 22. And so that's precisely why we should not be surprised day by day as we see sickness, sadness, suffering, illness, injustice, greed, warfare, pollution, and death. And mirroring what's going on in the whole cosmos, Paul explains that there are times when as individual believers we also groan inwardly in verse 23. And that's because we only have the first fruits of the Spirit at this point in time, in verse 23 as well. We only have the first fruits, not the whole thing. Our bodies are subject to decay. We're still tempted to sin. We're all growing older. And because we live in a sinful world, there are times when we bear burdens in our lives that we can't articulate. We just groan. And the wonderfully comforting thing at that point is that the Holy Spirit within us is also interceding for us and in us at such times. The idea is that he is carrying those inarticulate, those unformed prayers to the Father, those cries, transforming them into beautiful and acceptable prayers to God. Sometimes we get the ridiculous idea that it's only seemingly strong and articulate and confident Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a lie. Romans 8 is much more realistic. It's much more comforting. It's not just when we are so-called strong, but especially when we are weak and afflicted that the Holy Spirit enables us to pray. And so look again at verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's own will. So how wonderful, don't you think, that the Apostle Paul himself freely admits weakness. He says we don't know what we ought to pray for. We just don't know. We don't see the future. We have limited wisdom. We're just plain exhausted sometimes. How often we find we're distracted when we try to pray. How often we look back on prayers we've offered in the past and we think, what ridiculous prayers. We were just asking for the wrong things. But it's at that point of weakness that the Holy Spirit, the counsellor, the advocate, the paraclete, the helper, the comforter, draws alongside us. And he intercedes us perfectly because he knows the will of God for us. And he sees the future. He sees all the things that we can't see. He knows exactly what to pray, and he is praying for us, in us, and with us. He's perfectly wise, he's all-knowing, he's all-loving, he's all-good. The word helps in Romans 8, verse 26 is a very beautiful word. The original word gives the picture of, for example, if you're out in the garden, you're having to lift a really heavy plank of wood, and you grab one end of the plank of wood, and then somebody has to go to the other end of the plank of wood to lift it up, and then together you can carry it. That word help indicates that we're not to be passive. It's not that we just ignore the thing and we say, well, the Holy Spirit will do all the praying for me. I can sit down and give up. No. We try to lift our end, but the Holy Spirit will come alongside us and help us lift the other end and transform our weak, struggling, feeble, pitiful prayers into prayers that are acceptable and right to God the Father. So as we call out to God, as we groan in our efforts to pray, as we may just be able to weep in our efforts to pray, the Holy Spirit draws alongside. Yes, he intercedes for us, but he also comes right into our hearts and into our minds to give wisdom, to guide us how to pray, to even stir up the desire to pray in the first place. That is all the work of the Holy Spirit. And as the comforter, he silences our fears, he silences our hesitations. Satan will always say, don't go to the Father. You're so simple, you haven't prayed for so long, he's not going to want to hear you now. The Holy Spirit draws alongside to comfort and say, no, come back to the Father, pray to him, he wants to hear your prayers. I'm helping you. And so all our desire for God, all our desire to communicate with God and talk to God, all our ability to communicate with God and talk to God is the work of the Holy Spirit. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, the prophet Zechariah promised that God would pour out the Holy Spirit in a spirit of grace and supplication. And that's a beautiful Old Testament picture of the Holy Spirit's ministry in stirring up prayer for the glory of God. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And then in the New Testament, Ephesians, Paul urges the believers, pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. Pray in the Spirit. It's the Spirit that will enable you to pray. Fifthly, the work of the Holy Spirit is to transform us and to make us holy. The Spirit not only comes in the first place to convict us of sin, and then to assure us of salvation, and then to teach us from the Scriptures, and then to help us to pray. The Holy Spirit also works within us to change us and to make us holy, to sanctify us, if you like. In Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks of the Spirit who lives in us, and he says it's by the Spirit that we put to death the misdeeds of the body. That's verse 13 of Romans 8. Now that is a really violent image, and it conjures up the picture of hand-to-hand conflict in battle. I hope that we've all read that great classic, Pilgrim's Progress. And if you have read Pilgrim's Progress, you remember that on the way to see Celestial City, the pilgrim is met on the way by the monster Apollyon. And there's a terrible fight, and at one point the sword slips out of Christian's hand. And of course the sword is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. In the fight against sin, we cannot fight alone without the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. As King David wrote in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Your word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." But to return to that battle of Pilgrim's Progress, just as Apollyon, the monster, is about to give the killer blow to Christian, the power of grace enables Christian to pick up his sword again and to conquer. And at that point in the story, Christian shouts for joy, "Your word has revived me." It was God's word that saved his life. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Apollyon is given a deadly thrust with a sword and runs away. So the Christian life is not a passive letting go and letting God. Being filled with the Spirit is not just to lie back and enjoy a lovely, warm experience. No. We're actively to put sin to death. It's the Spirit who helps us in that active fight against sin. But you might say, well, how does that work out in practice? That sounds fine. What does that look like tomorrow? Well, we're to pray that the Holy Spirit would convict us of remaining sin, maybe sins that we're even blind to at the moment. As David prayed, "Keep your servant also from willful sins, may they not rule over me." Psalm 19, verse 13. And we're to determine then, absolutely, as the Spirit convicts us, to give up those things that he is convicting us of. So to go back to Frances Ridley Havergal, as a teenager, she really wanted every moment to be consecrated to the Lord Jesus. She believed that at the last day, she would have to give an account to her Saviour Christ for every moment, every pound of money spent, every day. How is she using her time, her money? How is she using her thought life? So she devoted deliberately large portions of time to memorising Scripture and meditating on Scripture. She found great joy as she increasingly sought to live exactly as Christ would live, having that ambition every morning. "I don't want to do anything, Lord Jesus, today that would offend you. I don't want to have a single thought, Lord Jesus, that would offend you." And she wanted others of her friends to be liberated to know that joy as well. And so when she noticed with sadness that one of her good friends was routinely gossiping about other people, it grieved her. And she sat on it, she prayed about it, but eventually she felt that she needed to challenge that friend about this besetting sin. And she wrote her this gentle, loving, but very challenging letter. "As I've already had one bad night and several troubled wakings all about you, I'd better get it off my mind. I write to you as one who is really wanting to follow the Lord Jesus altogether, really wanting to live and speak exactly according to his commands and his beautiful example. And when that is the standard, what seems a little thing or nothing at all to others is seen to be sin, because it is disobeying his dear word and not following fully. Jesus said, 'Do to others as you would have them do to you.' So, would you like anyone to retell little incidents which made you appear weak, tiresome, or foolish? Everything which we say of another, which we would not like them to say of us, unless it is said with some pure aim of which Jesus would approve, is transgression of this direct command of the Lord's, and therefore sin. Jesus hears every word we speak. I know the temptation it is to allow oneself to say things which one would not say if the person were present, yes, and if Jesus was visibly present, and I have seen and felt how even a momentary indulgence in the mildest forms of speaking evil, which is so absolutely forbidden, injures one's own soul and prevents clear, unclouded communion with Jesus." Well, that's brave and absolute, isn't it? A brave letter to write, but it's just typical of Francis's absolute determination to please Christ in every detail, in every word, in every thought and attitude. So we need to ask, are we wholly consecrated? How much time do we waste on silly things? How much money do we waste on unnecessary things? Do we remember that we'll be accountable to God? Every word spoken, every day, every action, all of our resources. Do we ask each morning to be kept from all known sin during that day? Do we seek to repent each night of sins committed during that day? If that is so, it means that the Holy Spirit is working. That is not something that we can do of ourselves. That is the Holy Spirit working in us, doing the work of positive transformation, changing us, making us like Jesus. And the Holy Spirit wants to do that in every believer. That's his ministry. That's his role. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, "But we all with open face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We are all transformed or changed into the same image from glory to glory." How? "Even as by the Lord who is the Spirit." It's the Holy Spirit who works to transform us into the likeness, the image, the beauty of Jesus. And in Galatians 5, we have how the Holy Spirit does that. Makes the Christian more and more like Jesus. "The fruit of the Spirit," writes Paul, "is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." And so when the Holy Spirit does this transforming work in the life of an individual Christian, he enables that Christian to love other people. He enables that Christian to want to serve other people, even when it goes against our natural instinct to do that. He then equips that Christian with the necessary gifts to love and serve other people in the way that he's calling them to do. And that's the whole point of the gifts. Some people get very aerated about the gifts of the Spirit, as if there's some sort of collection of attributes that each person has to fulfill for their own fulfillment. Are you fulfilling your gifts? I cannot think of a more ridiculous and absurd question to ask. The whole point of the Holy Spirit is that he is enabling Christians to serve other people and glorify God in doing that. The point of the gifts is to serve other people, and it's the Holy Spirit who wants those other people to be served, and so who equips believers to serve those other people. So the question we should be asking is not how can I fulfill my gifts, but what are the needs out there that the Holy Spirit might be wanting me to minister to, and then seeking his help to energise us, equip us, and enable us to minister to those needy people. And the whole point of that gift, of course, is that they are freely given. We don't buy them, we don't pay for them, they're freely given. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to the church to enable the church to glorify God by serving the needs of others and ministering in compassion in the world. The other beautiful thing about the Holy Spirit is that as he equips believers with gifts, he's not drawing attention to himself. His ministry always shines a spotlight onto Christ. Christ is glorified when Christ's people serve others with self-sacrifice and commitment and energy and zeal. The Holy Spirit is working in the lives of Christ's people to enable them to glorify Christ. Well, I hope that we've seen from Scripture that we can relate to the Holy Spirit in a personal way. And here are some clear commands that the Holy Spirit gives us regarding our relationship with him. Firstly, we're commanded to pray for the Holy Spirit. In Luke 11 verse 18, Jesus says, "If you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The Holy Spirit is a gift from the Father, and if we ask the Father, he will give an increasing measure of the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to pray for the Holy Spirit. We can pray to know more of his presence and power in our lives. Another wonderful text on this first application, pray for the Spirit. Jesus said in John 7:38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." By this he meant the Spirit. That's a promise we can claim for ourselves and as we pray for others. "He who believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." By this he meant the Spirit. Is that what we want for ourselves and for the other members of our church families and for others? We can pray for that. Secondly, second application, we're commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit. in Ephesians 4 verse 30. When we sin, the Holy Spirit is said to be grieved. The context in that section of scripture is unwholesome talk. That's silly and unhelpful, stupid talk. Or complaining and negative talk. Or unsubmissive and rebellious talk. Or gossiping talk. It grieves the Holy Spirit. And that's personal. You can't grieve a force. The Holy Spirit is a person, and we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, we're commanded not to quench the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. The image here is the image of fire. Throughout Scripture, the Holy Spirit is compared to a fire which purifies, burns away dross. The Holy Spirit works by fire to convict us of sin and to purify us. And so Matthew Henry writes, Christians are said to be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He works as fire by enlightening and purifying our souls. As fire is put out by taking away the fuel and it is quenched by pouring on water or putting a great deal of earth upon it, so we must be careful not to quench the Spirit. It's a very powerful picture, that. So we quench the Spirit if we ignore his work convicting us of sin. He begins to convict us of something. We choose to ignore that. We're quenching the Spirit. Sometimes we might quench the Spirit by ignoring him when he prompts us to do good. He begins speaking to us about somebody we should serve, some good deed we should do, and we think, I don't want to do that. We put it out of our minds. We ignore him. That's quenching the Spirit. Fourthly, we're commanded not to resist the Holy Spirit, and this is very similar. So in Acts 7 verse 51, Stephen told the Jews that they were resisting the Holy Spirit. In other words, as the Jews heard the apostles preaching, they were holding it in contempt. They hated it. They resisted it. They ignored it. Acts 7:51, the Jews were resisting the Holy Spirit. And so when we read the Word of God, if we filter it out, say, oh, I don't want to do that, and we hold it in contempt, we're resisting the Spirit. So in Acts 5, similarly, Ananias and Sapphira made out to the church, they deceived the church into giving the impression that they had given more than they had actually given. And Peter said they'd lied to the Holy Spirit, Acts 5 verse 3. He rebuked them for having agreed between themselves to test the Holy Spirit in Acts 5 verse 9. So the picture here is that when we sin, however that might be, we're actually betraying a personal relationship with the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, in human terms, if we betray, if we're traitors, we do the dirty on a close friend, a loved one, a relative, that's a contemptuous thing to do. And people think that's vile. But what the scriptures say is that when we sin, we are betraying the trust that we have with the Holy Spirit. We're resisting him. We're grieving him. We're quenching him. And we're not to do that. The Holy Spirit wants us to be holy. That's his desire. And that's what will make us truly happy. I'll always remember as a little child learning the children's catechism and learning that when Adam and Eve were holy, they were also happy. But when they sinned, instead of being holy and happy, they became sinful and miserable. It's not hard to see the logic of that. When we follow the work of the Holy Spirit, that is the path to true joy. When we resist the work of the Holy Spirit, that is a certain highway to misery. That's quite a string of negatives, isn't it? I don't want to conclude this weekend retreat with a string of negatives. I want to conclude this weekend retreat with a thought that God in all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, invites you today to come to him. And so, like beautiful sparkling jewels, right the way through Holy Scriptures, there are so many invitations to us to come back into friendship and enjoyment of fellowship with God. And then Scripture portrays God not only as inviting us back to himself, but eagerly looking for us to return to him, wanting to embrace us. And so the Father, God our Heavenly Father, invites us to return to himself. Think about the parable of the Father in the prodigal son. That's a wonderful picture of the deep love of God our Father. And as I said this morning in the first session, it picks up on that prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19, where the prophet says how very gracious he, God, will be when he hears you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. God the Father invites you to come back to him. And then Jesus Christ invites us to come to himself. So many invitations through the Gospels. But I love John 7:37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, he cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." That's an invitation for us all this afternoon. If we feel needy, Jesus Christ says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And then one of the most tender invitations of the whole of Scripture, Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So the Father invites us, the Son invites us, and the Holy Spirit also invites us into fellowship, into friendship with the triune God for all eternity. So the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 17, we have these beautiful words, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." So whatever your situation this afternoon, God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, invites you into communion with himself. And so I close with the words of the blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.